Amen. Shalom. Shalom. Yes. It is such a joy and privilege to be with you this morning together with Vita. The kids have been our kids. We have three daughters. Beautiful. But they have been kidnapped by their grandparents, my folks. So no chance of seeing them today. But here they are. We are doing ministry with an organization that is called Chosen People Ministries, that is one of the oldest and largest ministries that is reaching out to a very special people group. That's the people group who have given us the Bible in its entirety. That's the people group who have given us Jesus. And that's the people group who are very much unreached, the Jewish people. And there has been a partnership going on between us and this church family for many years, a very strong, faithful partnership, for which we are in your debt forever, and we are so thankful, that allows us to do ministry among the Jewish people in Germany. In fact, if you show the next slide, this is the building that we were able to purchase from your support. Thank you very much. Now, this is the City Hall in Munich, and after service today, we'll be sharing a bit of what's has been happening over the last 6 or so years in our ministry in Munich. Actually, this is not the ministry that we're doing. This is the ministry that you are doing through us over there. So if you have the time and interest, we would love for you to stay. It's going to be right here in this room. And we'll share a little bit and then we'll entertain questions and we would love to discuss with you. We are extremely thankful for what you're doing for us as a church family, as individuals. By the way, don't judge us too strictly. We have met hundreds of people over the last 6 years or so. So if we don't remember you, please forgive us. I shouldn't say us, because Vita is probably remembering everybody, just me. Don't be too harsh on me. So come on up later on and introduce yourself again to us. But we are very grateful for what you're doing for us. Thank you. One last item that we'll also talk about after service has something to do with the war that is raging in the Ukraine, you've heard, in the midst of Europe. The interesting thing about that is that I was born in Moscow, and Vita was born in Kiev, Ukraine. So our very marriage is the friendship of these two nations that are very much at war with each other. We'll have a bit of stuff to share about that as well. So, having said that, let me go straight to two good things that I have brought to you today. One is a very warm greeting from Tom and Carol Aubrey. We've met with them this week, just north of Chicago for a wonderful breakfast, and they found out that we'll be here. So they asked me to share a very hearty greeting with you. So there you go. And another one is I'd like to talk with you about one of my absolute favorite passages from Scripture. It's interesting how everything that has happened before, even the songs and the amazing, amazing topics that you will be discussing in the small groups, and I encourage you to participate in that, have something in common with what we will read today. You know, there is, in these harsh, strange, weird times that we're living in, one question that every one of us needs to be asking yourself. One question that is brought to us from a chapter that you may well know, or you may think that you know it well, or you may not know it at all. It's almost the same thing, because that thing is way deeper than we think. Daniel chapter 3. This question we need to be asking ourselves every once in a while, but especially when we find ourselves in the desert. When things don't seem to work as planned, when stuff you thought would never happen to you actually comes into your life, comes into your country, comes into the community, comes into the family, stuff that makes us scared. Nobody expected COVID. Nobody expected war in the midst of Europe. We sometimes don't expect things, and they still come.
There is one question that really gives us a key to understanding and to living through this. Would you like to know what question that is? Daniel chapter 3 gives us that very question. Let me start with a little bit of background. Israel, that's we're talking about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Israel is in ruins. It has been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. There is no force to be compared to it. There is nobody who could save Israel from its hands. It seems that Israel's God has abandoned his people. And in the midst of all this suffering that has come once again upon this very ancient nation, there is also the suffering that comes through people being not only conquered but actually exiled from Israel into the Babylonian Empire. And specifically, four young kids, one should say. I mean, they're probably 13 to 15, something like that. Daniel and his friends, whose names are Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who are taken into a completely new setting. They are ripped out of the embraces of their family to probably never see them again. And they're brought into a completely different setting. New country, new language, new culture. They even receive new names. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But one interesting thing that really is amazing about these young folks is that they are so faithful to the Lord in the midst of all this. Somehow they manage to just be faithful, and the Lord honors that faithfulness. And as we know, with the years, they climb the ladder of success, climb the ladder of, you know, career, like a rocket. It's flying really through these various steps, and they become major politicians in the Babylonian Empire. Can you imagine that? And that's exactly what brings them to the edge of the pit before them. The biggest test of their faith that they are about to face. We read in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the guy who conquered Israel, made an image of gold 60 cubits high, that's 90 feet, and 6 cubits wide, 9 feet, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the Babylonian Empire has conquered pretty much most of the known world back then. It's absolutely gigantic, but now the king wants to unify this nation, and he does so by setting up this gigantic 90 feet tall gold overlaid idol statue. And he asks not everybody, but just his main politicians, main officials, leaders to come on out from all the other provinces and to worship that statue. Maybe it looked like the king, who knows, but that's what he does. In fact, this is not unrealistically high. The Colossus of Rhodes that was built in the very next era, the Persian era, was even higher. And the strategy to unify an empire by setting things up like that, it was not uncommon either. We read in the commentary to the background of the Bible by Matthew Chevalis and Walton, they're saying a century earlier, talking about this passage, it is known that the Assyrian king, the previous empire, the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, gathered his chief officials together in Babylon to take a loyalty oath. A letter has been preserved from one of these officials who was out of town and therefore made arrangements to take the oath in the presence of the palace overseer. The letter specifically mentions that when he took the oath, he was surrounded by the images of the gods. So the next guy to rule the world, Neb, we'll just call him for just to make it easier on me. He does the same thing. He gathers all of his officials and sort of learned from the Assyrians and sets up the statue and has everybody bow down to it. And everybody kind of does. Unfortunately, the friends of Daniel, who are part of the officials of the other provinces. That might be also the reason why Daniel himself, who's probably in the capital, is not part of this thing. Unfortunately, the three friends have no way out. They are the high officials of the Babylonian Empire, and now they obviously need to swear loyalty to the Babylonian king, to their boss. That's what he wants from them. That's what everybody's going to do. And this is exactly what they cannot do. But the penalty for disobedience in this case is a very brutal death by burning. As you know, the very second of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 24, 20, verse 4. And here, as soon as the orchestra is going to start playing, everybody will have to bow down. So, as the representatives of the Babylonian Empire, as the high officials, as these successful leaders, you know, who have climbed this ladder of career, they have to do it. But as righteous Jews that they remained, who believe in the one God who created heaven and earth, and there is no other, and he is a jealous God, they cannot. Oh my word. This is a very extreme situation, and they will probably lose their lives, and they know it. What must be going on in their thoughts? You know, the conflict with this world that we're living in is actually inevitable. I like that metaphor that somebody said, that in this world we're on, like on a surfing board. In order to balance, you have to be moving all the time. You have to know when to sort of not say something or say something nicely. You have to know your ways around in your school, in the job situation, with people who do not know the Lord, who might not live according to all these standards. We're living in a world that does not know the Lord, in a fallen world. So you need to be sort of flexible. At least what concerns, you know, secondary issues. But then there are primary issues where there is no flexibility, no room for flexibility left. It's a red line that just cannot be crossed because you love Jesus. This is where these folks are at. They seem to be heading straight for the iceberg here. Now, the curious thing, of course, is that it was exactly their faith and their faithfulness to God that has brought them into the situation, has it not? I mean, was it not their faithfulness to God that God honored and brought them to this high level of leadership? Could they have imagined, as 15-year-old kids who were torn out of the embraces of their relatives, that, oh, well, one day we will be ruling Babylon? Are you kidding? That's like literally the American dream, like 2,600 years ago, that they're living. All because they remained faithful even in the slightest details, like when food of the king was set before them. And trust me, he did not eat it at McDonald's. And they said, no, thank you. This is very nice, but probably dedicated to idols and it's not kosher. We don't eat that kind of stuff. Wow. Takes guts. And God honored their faithfulness. Was it not God who brought them in this situation? It's interesting how when you're faithful sometimes, right? And you say, no, there is an opportunity, but you say no. And things get worse sometimes, right? You're faithful and sometimes things get so much worse. If God had not promoted them to these high positions of power, they would not be faced with this terrible choice to bow down freely or to be thrown down into the fire. Has their blessing become a curse? What is God up to in their story? And you know, in such situations, when you suddenly are facing such troubles, challenges, danger, loss of a job, financial ruins, or danger to your life, to your health, a diagnosis, right? That's the first thing that comes into mind. Like, God, what is going on? Where are you? I did not think it would play out this way for me. Actually, that's sort of what Vita and I had learned just a few years ago when we found out about her diagnosis. Like, we thought being out there in the mission field, we were protected. We were not wrong about that, but we were protected in a very different way than what we thought. What is going on, Lord? And by the way, they could have argued, God, hey, you have put us in this situation. You knew beforehand, of course, that as the high officials in the Babylonian Empire, we would one day have to bow down to statues and stuff like that. So you must have given us this free ride, you know, this kind of do whatever you need to in order to stay in power. Because obviously, God, you need us over here, right? You need our help to, I don't know, overturn the Babylonians one day or something else. We can be of great help to you, God, so you obviously want us to stay here, so we need to bow. Thank you very much. They don't do that. God wants me to make a moral compromise because he himself put me in this situation is not a very good idea. And they know it. They don't go there. They don't compromise on this issue. They won't bow down to any idol. And surely this is another test of their faith. But since God knew that, maybe he sees another way out. Do you think God sees ways out of our challenges and problems? When we don't see any way out, do you think he sees one or two? Yeah, he probably sees hundreds, right? Right. So maybe we can hope for a miracle. And wouldn't it be nice if the miracle could happen just now? Imagine, so the beautiful orchestra starts playing and everybody bows down except for these three Jewish guys who are standing there looking around, and the miracle happens and nobody looks at them. Now that'd be amazing, don't you think? They show their faithfulness. I mean, by not bending down, they're essentially saying, we're willing to die. They're risking their lives, and God honors that immediately, and he closes the eyes of everybody around, and nobody notices. And then everybody's up on their legs again, and the whole thing is done, and they would be standing there thinking, oh God, you are for real cool. Wow. Like, we knew you would come through, right? We showed faithfulness, and you responded right away. How cool would that have been? That's not what happened. They might have hoped for it, but that's not what happened at all. Because we read then in chapter 3, verses 8 and following, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in case you were wondering what their names were, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Things turn from bad to much, much worse. Because not only have they been observed, but they have been seen by their very enemies. Their colleagues, right, who have been eyeing their position for years, have been envious of their rocket-like rise to power. And they take their chance. They say, O king, is there not a good replacement for these foreign traitors? They turn their allegiance to God into a specific enmity against the king. They disobey you and they don't like your gods and your commands they won't follow. They make it so much worse. They basically sign their death sentence. Where is God in such situations? When we're, you know, hanging on by a straw, hoping that he's going to come through, and he seems to be taking his time, and there is a silence, and you don't know what's going to happen to you, and you hope, but it doesn't seem to be working. And in these moments, oh, you bet there is doubt, right? Has the whole thing been maybe just an illusion? And especially if you believe in God so that, you know, this would be an additional health insurance plan in heaven, then of course it has been but an illusion. Where is God? Why is he not noticing what is going on? Doesn't he care about us anymore? Have we fallen from his grace? Why is he allowing this stuff to happen? And why me? These are the questions in the desert that we ask. And then, something very unexpected happens. Instead of fulfilling his promise that he gave, right? That if you don't worship, what happens? You die. Instead of just doing that, the king does something entirely different. Maybe he remembered the names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wait a minute, that rings a bell. Oh yeah, I remember these folks. These are nice kids. This must be a misunderstanding. I'm going to have a word myself with them. And so he brings them up. And is really kind. Everybody's waiting, like all Babylon, all of the high officials, they're standing there waiting for these three guys to come forward, and they're having a chat with the king one-on-one, basically. It's like, what is going on? And the king is so kind, right? What is he doing? He's giving them a second chance. And they could have thought at this moment, wow, so this is the miracle, God. The first attempt, the first chance that we had, we risked our lives to show that you are on first place for us, but now you're giving us a second chance to prove also to our boss that he's worth something in our lives. Cool, God, thanks. And so with clear conscience, they bow. Second chance. God knows now that he's first, but the king second. It's absolutely incredible that they withstand this amazing temptation, a second chance. They've already risked their lives. Now once more looking into the king's eyes, and he's such a nice guy, as it turns out. How do you say no, right? Are you good at saying no? It's so hard to say no, especially when somebody's nice, especially somebody of the stature of a president or the emperor standing in front of you, and he's asking sort of kindly, are you really going to say no? Yes. Why would you, though? Why do they say no? It seems that God is just as real for them as Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and his fiery oven. For them, God is just as real. I wonder, how frequently do these guys speak to God in the week that he's so real to them? I don't know. How well do they know scriptures? Have they ordered it, you know, from Israel, Amazon back then? Have they memorized it as they were kids? They're holding on. God is part of their reality, of their every day, of their every breath. They're not leaving Him in church, synagogue, somewhere else. They never leave His presence, and He's just as real to them even when He is silent. So that when a human king, boss, authority, friend, neighbor, parent, teacher demands something that the King of Kings does not approve, there is nothing to discuss, really. I think this is the principle they're living by. If the King of Kings did not approve what the earthly king is saying, we have nothing to talk about here. It's interesting how they really feel they know who the real king is in that room. Right? The one they don't see. They know exactly who the real King of Kings is. And it does not seem to be Nebuchadnezzar. And he tries to motivate them even more. In 3:15, he says, "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And by the way, by this time, he might have very well have already destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. He has conquered the king of the Jews. And now he's got these three Jewish young men standing in front of him saying, "Oh, we're still holding on to this God of ours that you've conquered." Really? Yeah, really. What a strange situation. I mean, they have so many reasons to say, "You know what? We're talking about our lives here." They're holding on to this God who has been conquered by the Babylonians. Interesting. Should not make much sense. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is right. You know, he's got his soldiers, he's got the oven, and he conquered the temple. Like, God of the Jews is going to help you? And the answer they give them is really astonishing. I really think that this is the highlight of this entire chapter. It's not really what happens thereafter. It's this statement that is the absolute highlight of this chapter. And it's so simple what they're saying, and it's almost rude the way they put it. They say in verse 17 and 18, we read here, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from Your Majesty's hands. But even if He does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And of course, we can interpret this as sort of doubt. Yeah, well, but maybe God doesn't, maybe He can't help us like He would really like to, but He just can't. Sorry. Too weak. Too old, I don't know, too sleepy. No? Or maybe He can, you know, He's all powerful, but maybe He's not good. He does not want to help you. Wow. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think what they're saying, it's not doubt about God, about His goodness or His power. I think what they're saying is, can God save us? Of course. Does He save us? Sure. Is He going to save me in this situation exactly the way I want Him to? I have no clue, because it's not my decision. It's His. He is the King of Kings. That is His decision. So what's your decision? I'm going to be faithful to Him. Oh. They're actually saying something very simple, something that we hear many times over, something that we maybe even keep repeating, maybe without fully understanding the full power behind these words. You know what they're saying? They're saying, "May your will be done." Like the Lord's Prayer, right? May your will be done on earth as in heaven. We're going to repeat it. May your will be done in my life. I got to be honest with you. When Vita got sick, for a long time I could not say that. Because what if his will is different from mine? Can his good will be different from mine? Oh, sure it can. But I don't want this will to be done then. I've thought, gosh, you've been in ministry for all these years, and you still don't trust God? Yes, I don't. Because I want to hold on to the situation myself. And I want to control it, and I want the outcome that I desire for that situation. It should be all in my hands. How come it got out of control? Well, maybe because it was never in your hands. You know, it's kind of this realization that this stuff that is going on in my life, in our lives, whatever it may be that scares us, does not scare him. He has seen it coming for a pretty long time. And he has allowed this to happen. And he knows exactly what he's doing with it. And his plan is good, but his will might be completely different from mine or yours. Are we still willing to say, "God, I still trust you. I have no idea what you're doing, but may your will be done." You know what? I'm letting go of the things I cannot hold to receive the things I cannot lose. That's quite a statement. "May your will be done" actually means, "I want to remain faithful to you, O Lord, and you can do whatever you want in my life." As our friends, a couple of years ago when we were facing that one issue in our lives, from Israel, they shared this thought with us that really carried us through. They said, you know, as the followers of Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, there is really one fear in our lives that we have the right to. And that's the fear of the Lord. That's the realization that, hey, everything is in his hands still. Nothing changed in that way. Whether diagnosis, whether job, whether finances, whether war, nothing changed in this idea that my life is in his hands, if it really is. So we've definitely reached the end here. With that answer, there is no going back. They will have to face the furnace. And not all of us will be subjects to such a test of faith. That's good news. Not all of us will have to go through the Dura level, through that valley of Dura. Although our faith is being tested every day in various offers that we get, in opportunities that present themselves, in temptations, in dangers, in things that we find out of ourselves, in situations that develop. Although for a few of us, maybe indeed, it may be indeed the case that one day we will have the honor of showing the Lord our full love to the end. And there are people on this planet who are being persecuted to the murder's end for their faith in the Messiah. But still, not everybody will be tested on that Dura Valley. But everybody will have to go through fire. Every once and then. A sudden job loss with an uncertain future, or a bad diagnosis, as in our case, or the loss of your whole livelihood in terms of your plans, in terms of your savings, in terms of the houses you've built, the cars you've bought, like for many, many people in the Ukraine. Or when a wife or mother of a child is abandoned by the beloved husband, or vice versa, because he, she, they have found someone else they would like to share life with. And they simply terminate their responsibilities. And one is thrown into the furnace of chaos and disappointment and despair. We all have to go through fire every now and then, from which the Lord will not save us. But He will not leave us alone there either. That's the interesting thing, that He goes into the fire with us. And the special thing about these three friends is that they decide to go through the fire with God. Was it a good decision? Oh yeah. You know how that story turns out. There is a tremendous miracle of unheard of proportions that takes place. One of the largest in the entire Bible. They're tied, cast into the superheated furnace by the king's mighty bodyguards. The fire is so strong that it kills the bodyguards themselves. And then the unexpected but hoped for miracle finally comes through. You know what sometimes happens? Last second of last minute of last hour, last day. and always on time. God, who had been present all along, now intervenes into this situation and reveals Himself to everyone, which would not have happened otherwise. He reveals Himself to the three friends. He reveals Himself to the king. He reveals Himself to all of these officials and through the king's letter that he later writes to the whole Babylonian Empire. And this revelation burns itself deeply into the memory of these pagans, as he puts eloquently in 325. The king said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." The modern rabbi, Daniel Ornstein, he says in his commentary that the Jewish, and by extension human, redemption comes about not because God saves us miraculously within this fallen world from evil or evil doing, from the fire, but because God walks steadfastly with us through the literal and the metaphorical fire. Does God deliver us and save us? Of course. But not always the way we had expected. He does not always save us from the fire in this world, but He walks into it with us. And He saves us out of it, maybe even within it, so to speak. He walks with us into all of these problems and challenges, into this chaos, into this pain, into the doctor's office, into the lawyer's office, to school, to the job. Sometimes it ends up exactly as in this story. You know, they're supernaturally safe. They receive another great promotion on top of that and now live in a kingdom whose emperor is fascinated by the power of the defeated God of the Jews, the true King of Kings. By the way, who is the true king in this story? Have you noticed? But other stories, and we're coming to the conclusion, other stories end differently. I'd like to add in a quote from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and following. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samson, the prophets, who through their faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched The fury of the flames, well, that has to be connecting to that story, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured to death, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. By the way, for the first time, the idea of the resurrection very clearly comes through in the book of Daniel, but not yet in chapter 3. This does not seem to play a big role in the minds of these three friends, whether they will enter the kingdom of God or not, and then even rise from the dead. They will, but without perhaps even suspecting it yet. The most important questions of their lives, which is so revealed in this desert, in the struggle, in the plain of Dura, the most important question is, who is my true king? That question is revealed quickly in the desert. You know, when everything's fine, you don't really know whom you're serving. But when things turn upside down, you will find out quickly who your king is, who my king is. Who is my true king, really? I want to follow him. May his will be done in my life. In these challenging times, this is the question that I think provides the key for us through these times. Who is your true king, really? Whom do you follow, really? Whose will shall happen in your life? Let us pray. Father, blessed be your name for your mercies, for your goodness, as we sang today, that pursues us, that never leaves us, but sometimes comes in very different forms from what we had hoped and desired. Father, we ask that you would encourage us, because it is you who has chosen us, who has revealed himself to us, who has given your son to death, into the fires for us, who comes into our situations and problems and fires. You are a God who saves, but you do not abide by our will. We cannot just capture you and force you into anything. But there's such a peace when we let go of things and say, may your will be done in our lives. Even if it's different, we trust that you are good. You have proven it all along. You will not fail us in this situation either. We bless your holy name. In the name of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Yeshua, Jesus. Amen.